Well, if you notice that we live in a culture that despises one way, and not one ways, as in the streets that used to exist around Purdue, it's not a sermon about Purdue's campus design strategy this morning. When I say a culture that despises one way, I'm speaking in terms of exclusivity, as in this is the only way that you can do that. We see this coming up often when Bible and culture meet. Let me give you a couple of examples. The Bible would say that marriage is only one way between a man and a woman. There are not multiple options for marriage in God's plan. Or how about for the one way of choosing which gender you are? God created humans as male and female. There aren't other ways to choose from, just that one way. And similarly, Scripture teaches that there is only one way to be saved, or to put another way, to become a Christian. That there's only one way to God. And that's what I'd like to talk to you about during our time together this morning. And so if you're here today and you're visiting for the first time, you picked a good Sunday to come. We're in the middle of a series, a five-week series, actually on the five pillars of the Christian faith. If my clicker will work. And this is actually part of our annual series, In Christ Alone. It's the theme that we've been going through and developing all year long as we reflect on the Protestant Reformation that happened 500 years ago. And this morning I have the privilege of leading us on a discussion of Solo Christo, or the understanding of Christ alone. And the way that I'm titling it today is Jesus is the only way. Jesus is the only way. Just like Paul said, actually, in Acts 4:12, he says there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Or as Jesus even claimed about himself when he was teaching his own followers in John 14, he says, I am the way and the truth and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. Or even a chapter later, he's telling his followers, for apart from me, you can do nothing. These passages and really all of Scripture testify that there is only through Christ alone that our salvation has been earned, and that he is the only way by which men or women may be saved. It's by his perfect life, his sufficient death in our place, and his ultimate victory over sin and death that we can have the hope of new life and eternity in heaven with God. And so with that in mind this morning, what I'd like to discuss with you today is three reasons why Christ alone is worthy of our faith and allegiance. And so if you would, please grab your Bibles or your smart devices and turn with me to the book of Hebrews. That's where we're going to spend our time this morning. That's on page 169 of the Bible under the chair in front of you. And if you look, you'll actually notice that there is no page number on that page. So really what you should look for is the letter of Paul to Philemon. That's at the top of page 169, and then at the bottom of the page is our start to the book of Hebrews. And so we're going to be doing a brief survey of the book of Hebrews this morning to see why Christ alone is worthy of our faith and allegiance. So give me a second to turn there. We're going to be in Hebrews 1 to start, but then we're going to kind of jump around the book of Hebrews. So why is Christ alone worthy of our faith and allegiance? It begins with this. Jesus is God, and there's none better. Follow along with me as I read now out of Hebrews chapter 1, starting in verse 1. And if you want, the text is also up here on the screen. It says in Hebrews 1:1, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. And he, that's Jesus, is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. And he upholds all things by the word of his power. And when he, Jesus, had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he inherited a more excellent name than they. Now, I always like to give a little bit of context to what we're studying, so it's very important to understand what's happening in this letter to the Hebrews. So let me give you a little background information. The author of this letter is writing to a group of discouraged believers. And so his audience would have been men and women who are wrestling with what they believed, and you know, their temptation is to drift away from the Christian faith that they had earlier professed. And so he's writing this letter to strengthen their commitment, to draw near to God, and to encourage them to endure in their commitment to Christ. And he wastes no time in getting to the reason why we ought to do that. Why should we give, or why should they give, their faith and allegiance to Christ alone? It starts when we consider the nature of his identity. So in this passage that we just read, the author states that Jesus is the heir of all things. He's the one through whom the world was made, the radiance of God's glory and the exact imprint of his nature. Jesus is the one who upholds all things by the word of his power, and the one who, when he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Now, that's a lot of identity statements in just four short verses. So let's kind of walk through those, unpack those a little bit together this morning. We're going to start with Jesus is the supreme revelation, or even you could say the supreme prophet of God the Father. You see, before Jesus came, back in the Old Testament time, God the Father spoke through many prophets. He sent many people to the nation of Israel to tell them about who he is and what they were called to do. But now, in the last days, he's spoken through his own Son. Jesus is the perfect prophet. And we know that because the author also states that Jesus is God. He says Jesus is said to be the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature. And so when you look at Jesus, you see the best, most perfect representation of who God is, the perfect image bearer to reflect God here on this earth. And as this perfect image bearer, he represents God more fully and more accurately than any other prophet who would have come before him. He knows the Father's will and his purposes, and he fulfills them perfectly. He's better than the former prophets. We also see that Jesus is the perfect priest. We're told that he made purification for sins, meaning that he made it possible for sinful human beings like me and like you to be made clean, to be made holy. And that was the role of the Old Testament priests. They were to represent God to the people and the people to God. They were to seek to make the people spiritually clean and able to stand before God. But what we'll hear in a little bit later in the sermon is that that didn't work out so well. So Jesus had to come, and he had to complete and make this final purification for our sins. And we know it's final because of what he says in verse 3. What happened after Jesus made this purification for sins? He sat down, right? His job was finished. He had completed it. No more work was necessary, at least on his part. And where was he seated? At the right hand of God the Father in heaven. Jesus is our perfect king as well. He is a royalty of the highest level, and he represents us in the heavenly realm. And those themes are not just in the first four verses of the book of Hebrews. They're actually unpacked throughout the rest of the book. Hebrews calls us to recognize the significance of his position. You know, if you were going to summarize the book of Hebrews in just kind of a key phrase, it would be this: Jesus is better. Jesus is better. And actually, the book goes on to explain Jesus is better than the angels in chapters 1 and 2. He's better than Moses in chapter 3. He's a better high priest than the Old Testament high priests in chapters 4 through 10. And he's a better sacrifice than all of the Old Testament animal sacrifices in chapters 9 and 10. He's also over a better covenant than the old covenant in chapter 8. And so as we are about to learn as we go through this journey of Hebrews this morning, there is none better than Jesus. And that uniquely qualifies him to be our high priest and our mediator. He's the one who's done all things well. He is the one whom the recipients of this letter were being encouraged to entrust their life and their faith to. You see, they had tasted and seen that Jesus was good. And the author wants to remind them, hey, don't go anywhere else. Like, don't depart from him. There is none better than Jesus to follow. And when you and I grasp that today, then that helps us understand the problem of idolatry. When you realize that the one whom you're called to worship and follow is God, and that he is the perfect prophet, the perfect priest, the perfect king, the one who has spoken the word of truth to you, who has represented you perfectly before the throne of God to earn your purification, your holiness, the one who rules over all things in a perfectly righteous manner. When you realize that, then it should be pretty clear why turning away from him would be a very bad idea. That's a problem. It's in Christ alone that the universe has been made. It's in Christ alone who's the exact representation of God. It's Christ alone who's able to make you and me pure and holy. It's Christ alone who sits in a position of power and authority, and he's able to intercede for us. And so in comparison to Christ, every other lowercase g God is nothing and able to contribute nothing to your life and salvation. When you turn aside to some other God, you're denying the one true God. Paul puts it this way in Romans 1. He says, professing to be wise, they became fools, speaking about humans who are denying God, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. You see, this is the great deception that we as humans struggle with. We're all inclined towards this deception, exchanging the truth of God for a lie. You know, the prophet Jeremiah tells us that our hearts are easily deceived. They're deceitful above all else, meaning that on the inside, our inner man or our inner woman, we fall for lies pretty quickly and pretty easily. We even lie to ourselves, and we're willing to listen to lies told to us by others. And those lies lead us away from our Creator, the one who made us. And I know that you probably did not physically make an image in a man or a woman or an animal this past week, but there are probably other ways that idolatry has shown up in your life. Maybe it was the shiny new, and then you fill in the blank there, thing that you were spending all your spare time thinking about. You know, you can pick the possession, right? Maybe it was some new clothes, a new car, a new gun for some of us, or for the nerds in the room like me, the new Super Nintendo Classic in order to relive some childhood memories. I don't know where you guys stand, but it's real easy for me to spend a sinful amount of time thinking about the next thing, the next possession, or the next event that I want to have happen in my life. It's an easy area of idolatry, at least in my life, and I have to be on guard. But what about you? Maybe for you, it's a desire for a legitimately good thing, but you allow that desire to become so strong that it controls your life. It's ruling you. It's changing how you act. Maybe you desired some quality time with your spouse or a friend this past week. But, you know, things didn't seem to be lining up in order for that to happen, and so you responded angrily or with worry, or you started to seek to control to try to get it to be the way that you wanted. Those are all examples of how we respond sinfully when there's an idol in our life. We make a good thing the most important thing, and then we either sin to try to get it or sin when we don't get it. Maybe for the college students who are here at the 9:30 service, you think that academic success is going to bring you satisfaction. If you could just keep that A or that B average, life is good. If you could just get into vet school or pharmacy school or whatever the next stage of life may be, things will be fine. You could make the same case for the working folks in the room too, right? Just change the details a little bit. Instead of academic success, you're looking for the accolades of your employer and your peers in the workplace. Just want to be noticed. Just want to be appreciated for what I do around here. And if only those things would happen, then I would be content. And the problem isn't that the desire for doing well academically or even for being recognized in the workplace is inherently wrong or bad. It's just that we have a tendency to exchange those things for satisfaction in our Creator. We're worshiping the creation rather than the Creator. And that's just a few examples of scenarios, right? You can exchange all sorts of things for the desire to worship and respond to the Creator. It could be the approval of your spouse, your friend, your professor. It can happen with your desire to control the situations that you're in, the life of those around you. You want things to go your way. You think you know best. And that's how things have to go. Really, it happens any time that we elevate something to the position or the place that only God should have in our lives. And what we've just heard is that Jesus is God and there is none better. And the moment that we take him out of that position is the moment that we have stepped into idolatry. And that's not only dangerously sinful, it's also not going to provide any of the answers that you're actually looking for. It won't satisfy. There's only one way to be satisfied, and it's Jesus. He is the only capital G God, and there is none better than him. And so, you know, as we think about this, as we consider the nature of his identity, and we respond to the significance of his position, then that allows us to respond rightly to the battle that we face with idolatry in our lives. We are able to go to battle and to believe that Jesus is God, and there's none better. But that's not all. Solo Christo also means that Christ is our sole mediator and high priest. Christ is our sole mediator and high priest. So turn with me now to Hebrews 2. We're going to look at Hebrews 2, verses 14 to 18. And what we're about to see is that Jesus became like us in order to free us. Jesus became like us in order to free us. And again, the passage will be up on the screen there if you want to follow along. So Hebrews 2, starting in verse 14. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through the fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are being tempted. And so we're hearing that Jesus is the only one who, being God and better than all, willingly chose to come down and enter into his creation in order to rescue and redeem us. Why? Why would God do that? Well, that was his plan from the beginning. It was the only way for this to happen. You see, even back at the beginning of Scripture, God gave us this expectation when he wrote this in Genesis 3. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, he's speaking to the devil, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Jesus coming as the seed of a woman was the only way that God had ordained for Satan and for death to be defeated, and for our sins to be paid for, and for God's wrath for those sins to be satisfied. So throughout Scripture, our condition before Jesus is described in terms of slavery. Like, we're under the control of our sin. We can't escape it. We can't stop it. We're controlled by our own sinful nature. That's the picture that Scripture paints of us. But Jesus, when Jesus came and he lived a perfect, sinless life, and then he died on a cross, he was doing so in our place. He was our substitution. And this was completed when Jesus rose from the dead after 3 days and defeated death and sin. He freed us from death's power, no longer having to fear this anymore. We're no longer trapped by the power of sin, again, because he's freed us. He's made a way for us. You know, verse 17 in this passage says that as a result of his becoming like us and enduring the limitations of humanity, and perfectly fulfilling God's expectations for us, That uniquely qualifies him to be our merciful and faithful high priest. He's now able to make propitiation for our sins. Well, what does that mean, right? I mean, it's a big word. It means that for anyone who's responded to Jesus' finished work by placing their faith and their trust in him, the guilt for your sins has been removed. And the wrath of God that was meant for you and for your sins, it has been completely satisfied in Jesus. There is no more guilt and there's no more wrath. That's a pretty amazing promise to think about this morning. And that's only possible because Jesus' priesthood is unique. Consider the differences between Jesus' priesthood and that of any other of the Old Testament high priests. We're going to jump now to Hebrews 7, verses 23 to 28. So go ahead and turn there. Hebrews 7, verses 23 to 28. And again, the text is here on the screen. Listen to how Jesus' priesthood was different than any of the others who had come before him. It says in verse 23, the former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. So did you hear the limitations of the Old Testament high priests in this passage? They all die, right? They're limited because they haven't conquered death. But there is one who has. His name is Jesus. His position as a high priest is unique because it continues forever without end. And because of his perfect nature, because he is holy, because he's innocent, because he's undefiled, because he's separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens, he is able to offer a once-for-all sacrifice. It's not like the Old Testament animal sacrifices. It's him. He offered himself once for all. And so he's not only the perfect high priest, he's also the perfect sacrifice. The one that all of those Old Testament sacrifices and the sacrificial system pointed forward to. They were anticipating the one who would come and make us pure, make us holy. And his unique position as our eternal high priest then puts him in a position that has some very significant implications for us today. And so let's take a moment to just realize those implications for us today. And if you think about this, the Old Testament prophets and priests, like, what was their role? We discussed it earlier, right? They were to represent God to the people, and then they were to represent the people to God. They were to seek to make the people spiritually clean and able to be in God's presence. But it didn't work out. They had to keep offering animal sacrifices. Well, that's why Jesus had to come. And that's what Jesus is ultimately doing as our high priest. And let's think through, what does that mean for us then? If Jesus has done that perfectly, how do we respond? What are some of the truths that we ought to be encouraged to follow? This is actually in Hebrews 4, verses 14 to 16 now, so we're going to go backwards a bit. This is a passage we've studied often over the last couple of years here. Hebrews 4, 14 to 16. It says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. So what we're hearing is that because Jesus is our high priest, because he's lived a human life like we have, He fully understands the limitations that we face and the temptations that we wage war with. But he didn't give in to them. He is now, because of all of this, in a unique position to help us in our limitations and in our temptations. And so, think with me through some of these scenarios. Who's going to be able to better help you in each of these things? Who's going to be able to help you be the better cook? The person who's gone to culinary school? Who's passed all of their classes, aced the certification exams every step of the way? Or someone who failed out after week one and constantly burns their food? Who's going to help you learn to study the Bible better? A person who's practiced it themselves for years on end, day after day? Or someone who's never picked up the Bible once in their life? Who's in the position to help you have victory over an area of sin in your life? A person who's struggling with the very same issue and failing on an ongoing basis? Or the one who's had consistent victory over it in his life or her life? And the answer's pretty obvious, right? The one who's faced those things and overcome them is the one who is in the best position to help you as you face them in your time of need. And that's what Jesus has uniquely done. He's been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. He resisted sin, he resisted temptation to sin perfectly. And now we, as a result of that, can draw near to his throne of grace. But why? Why would we draw near to that? What's the reasoning for that? It says, so that we may find grace, so that we may find mercy in our greatest times of need. Jesus is a merciful and gracious Son of God, the one who sits on a throne of grace, the one who died in our place, the one who represents you before God, and he can provide that in your time of need. So draw near to him. Pursue him. Not only that, though, there's another significant implication of Jesus' role, and another reason that Jesus is the only way, and it's that Christ is the only source of our salvation. You know, we just heard in Hebrews 7:25 that because of Jesus having an eternal priesthood, he's able to save for how long? Like a little while? Like a few years? No, forever. Who does he save? Those who draw near to God through him. And that's a recurring theme through Hebrews. You've probably already heard it, right? Hebrews 4 just talked about it. Draw near, draw near. Who or what are you drawing near to? Are you drawing near to God through Jesus? Or are you drawing near to something else or someone else? Perhaps an idol like we talked about earlier. It's only when we choose to draw near to God through Jesus that we have the hope of eternal salvation. And how is that possible? Well, because as the text explained, he always lives to make intercession for them, for us. Jesus is not just your high priest, he's also your mediator, your eternal mediator. He's a go-between, someone who attempts to resolve the conflict between you and God. And in this case, he does resolve that conflict when you have placed your faith and your trust in him. Peace is possible. It can be established between sinful humans and a holy God through Jesus' finished work on the cross. But not only that, the author of Hebrews elaborates on this even more in chapter 10. And so let's take a peek at Hebrews chapter 10 now, verses 1 through 4 of that chapter. Here's what he says in Hebrews 10, verses 1 through 4. He says, for the law, since it is only has a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of the things, it can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. So this is the problem of the old covenant. I mean, human sin and rebellion is present and active. And so, you know, in the old covenant, God had given the nation of Israel this set of laws as guidelines for how to live and how to be his righteous and holy people. But there's just one big problem, right? Humans are stubborn. We're sinful. We can't keep the law. No matter how hard they tried, they still sinned. They still broke the law. And God knew that it was going to be that way. It didn't catch him by surprise. And so even though they had this massive system of laws and this sacrificial system to try to seek atonement for their sins, it just didn't work. They had to keep making those sacrifices over and over again because people's sin was present over and over again. The root issue, our heart of rebellion, our inner man, our inner woman, that can't be addressed by animal sacrifices. If only there was another way. But wait, right? That's where the text goes next. Listen to what happens next in chapter 10. Look at verses 10 through 14. So in verses 10 through 14 of the same chapter, it says, "By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified." And so what we're being told is that Christ is the only source of our salvation, and that it had to be this way. It had to be this way. The old way was never sufficient to take away our sins. It left men and women dirty on the inside. The condition of their heart was still rebellious. But Jesus came and offered himself. How many times did he do that? Once for all. Once for all, which is another significant theme in the book of Hebrews, if you ever take a time to read it. It's in Christ alone that we can be made perfect on the inside, because his sacrifice was perfect. Unlike the unblemished goats and lambs that were routinely sacrificed on the altar for the sins of the Israelites, Jesus was an unblemished human, without sin, obedient to God the Father in every way. He was the fulfillment of the law, as he claimed in Matthew 5. He never broke any of it. He was in a unique position to pay the penalty for our sins. And we see that it was a sufficient payment, because it only had to happen one time. And then after making it, what did he do? Right? Just like we heard earlier in Hebrews 1, he sat down. Again, this is indicating the finality of his work. It is finished. The payment has been made. He has been exalted to the highest place of authority, and now he awaits the day when he will return to reign again. And his sacrifice makes it possible for sinful men and women like you and me to be made perfect through his process of sanctification. And that word, again, another big word, simply means the process of becoming holy, or becoming more like Christ. And that process starts when we respond appropriately to the Savior. If you're here this morning and there's never been a time in your life where you've chosen to profess Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I just want to encourage you to think through what you're hearing this morning from the book of Hebrews. And you've heard that Jesus is God and there's none better, that he's the mediator and high priest to those who have trusted in him. He's made it possible for you to be made right with God and have the hope of heaven, and that he's the only way to salvation. How do you respond to those teachings? I want to encourage you to recognize your need for a Savior. That if there is a holy and perfect God, and as Christians we believe that there is, then you and I fall far short of his standard of perfection. We cannot measure up by our own good works. If our entrance into heaven with God is based on our good outweighing our bad, then we are in a very dire situation. But thankfully, that's not what we're told in the Scriptures. We've just heard that there is only one way to be saved, one way to be made righteous in God's sight, and that is to believe in and follow Christ alone. And if you're not sure that you've done that this morning, then I or any of the other pastors would love to talk with you after the service, or anytime later this week if you want to set up a time to meet over lunch or coffee to just talk about how you can have that certainty or answer any other questions you may have. And for the Christians in the room this morning, I want you to encourage how chapter 10 of Hebrews continues, because there are some clear responses that we are to have to the things that we've been hearing this morning. And so go a little further in Hebrews 10, and let's look at verses 19 to 25 together. So Hebrews 10, starting in verse 19, says this: "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promises faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." And so really there are three responses that I believe every Christian ought to have as we consider the significance of Jesus being the only way this morning. And the first response is in verse 22. It says, "Draw near to God." And that idea, right, repeated throughout this letter, you've heard it multiple times this morning. Draw near to God. Do so with boldness. Do so with confidence. Do so joyfully, because you know that your person, your inner man, your inner woman, and your outer man or outer woman has been cleansed from sin because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. His sacrifice on your behalf has made it possible for you to come to God. There's peace with God. And that's exactly what your response should be. Draw near to him. Allow yourselves to be inclined towards God as you read the word. Worship him. Give thanks to him. Find your delight in him and not in the things of this world. Your job won't satisfy you. It can't wash you of your sin. Your good works won't provide you with the mercy and grace that you're looking for in your time of need. That video game or that Netflix series that you turn to won't give you a new heart and the hope of heaven. Those things are only found in God. So draw near to him and enjoy him. He's the one who sits on the throne of grace and is ready to give you mercy and grace in your time of need. Well, not only should you draw near to God, but you're also to hold fast to your confession. And we see that in verse 23. This is a key response of any Christian to the finished work of Jesus in your life. It's to hold fast to that confession of faith that you've made at one point in time in your life. Don't lose sight of what's waiting, the ultimate reward, the hope of heaven, of being with God where he is. And that should be a great hope for each of us who know Christ. Being in the very presence of the one who is described as the source of everything good, holy, righteous, pure, lovely, praiseworthy, pleasurable. Who wouldn't want to be in the presence of such a one? And so hold fast to your confession in the middle of the storms of this life. In the middle of temptation, hold fast. The one who promises faithful, he will hold up his end of the covenant. You will be with him, and he will be your God. And do you guys know one of the best resources for holding fast to your confession? It's other brothers and sisters in Christ. If you're going through a stormy season of life, if you feel like you're barely keeping your head above water and what is in your life right now, or even if all is going well and this is a moment of peace, you need the body of Christ, the church. I want to encourage you to get connected to a local body. And if this is the place, then great, get connected here to this church and build relationships with other Christians. You know, I've said this before, but Christianity is not a Lone Ranger deal. We were made for community. We are relational beings. So I would encourage you to join a small group, either our faith groups or our college connection groups, in order to make those relationships happen, in order to have the opportunity to build connections with other brothers and sisters in Christ. I would also encourage you to be at church family night tonight, 5 p.m. at Faith East. You get to hear how God is moving and working. He's active and alive. celebrate with baptisms and new member testimonies, and even share the Lord's table together and break bread afterwards in the community center. That's a great way to put other believers around yourself and begin to invest in the community of believers. And really what I'm describing is actually the last response. Consider how to stimulate and encourage one another until the end. This is in verses 24 and 25. The final exhortations for Christians to stimulate and encourage one another on to love and good deeds as you meet together regularly with the purpose of encouraging one another. And so, Christian, good job on being here today, right? You're taking steps of obedience already, and keep it up. That's me applying this passage right now. I'm encouraging you on to love and good deeds. We're called to regularly meet together, and our interactions should provoke a certain kind of response from one another, right? And what kind of response is it? Is it irritation? Is it annoyance? No, that's not the kind of response we're to provoke when we get together. It's supposed to be encouragement. It's supposed to lead us towards love and good deeds. And I just would encourage you to evaluate, is that the way that I currently live? If you look back over the last month of your life, would we see regular evidence in your life of you being with other believers? And would we see that those times when you were with other believers were for the purpose of stirring one another up to love and good deeds? Were they characterized by encouragement and love? And I just want to, as we kind of wrap up our time, brag on our college students for a minute. Though there's roughly 110 of them in small group Bible studies, and they meet weekly for these very purposes that we're talking about. You know, they want to encourage one another. They want to stimulate one another on to love and good deeds. And so they study the Word together. They pray together. They hold each other accountable to live out their faith, to grow in godliness, to hold fast. And then every other week they go out into the community and they seek to serve others. They're doing good deeds together. And I'm very thankful for the college students that we have and their desire to live out this teaching of Scripture. And they don't live that way because Pastor Nick or Pastor Viers said so. They live that way because the Bible says so. And they care a whole lot about obeying and following God. They recognize exactly what we're talking about this morning, that Jesus is the only way. And we also know that the reason they're able to do that is because many have gone before them, folks like yourself, who have given them that example of living faithfully. And so thank you for living out your faith so that the college students have someone to follow as well. Last thing, how long is this supposed to go on? How long are we supposed to stimulate and encourage one another on to love and good deeds? Is this something that's temporary? Is it just when I feel like it or when I remember to do it? No. We're to feel a sense of urgency in our hearts to do this regularly on an ongoing basis because the day is drawing near, the day when Christ will return to fully realize the rule and reign of God here on this earth, and the day of judgment when those who have followed Christ will be fully delivered and be with him in heaven, no longer enslaved to sin, and when those who have not followed him will face his righteous judgment. And so as the church, let's be encouraging one another to grow in our sense of urgency of meeting together as believers, not just to hang out, although that's good and fine, but also to stimulate and encourage one another on to love and good deeds, to encourage each other to persevere in the faith, to press on through trials, to walk with the Lord until the day that he returns. And I think if we're being honest, that's gonna be hard. We're going to need God's grace and mercy. So let's bow our heads and draw near to the throne of mercy and grace right now. Heavenly Father, thank you for the book of Hebrews, and thank you for all of the teachings that it contains. Lord, thank you that it teaches us that Jesus is better than all else, and he's the only way by which we can be saved. As we think about the teachings of Christ alone, Lord, I just pray that we would see clearly that we need Jesus. There's no other way to have hope, to be satisfied, to be made new, to be at peace with you. So thank you for providing Jesus. Thank you that he is a way, the way.